Right. Just one small little thing. Because it's kind of natural to say ministries, you know, because that's most people, it's something, something ministries, okay? And some of you may think it's a technical thing, too much of a technical thing, but actually we're the Wild Branch Ministry. Singular. And one of the reasons I say this, because over the years, you know, a lot of people will send me their manuscripts and books, and they want, you know, tell me what you think, read it, and when you're done, would you, you know, say, you know, be on the back cover, you know, and write some kind of thing on the back cover or whatever. And I don't know how many books I've gotten in which they'll quote me or something in the book, and then you'll be at the back of the book, you know, in the course in the back of the book. And it says, WildBranchMinistries.com. We are WildBranch.org. The only reason I'm saying that is because if you go to WildBranchMinistries.com, you've come to a ministry that hates every one of us in this room. I mean, that was a little graphic, I guess, but they vehemently speak against people who are attempting to keep the commandments and to keep and so forth. You know what I mean? Okay, so Wild Branch Ministries and ministry are, all right, but that's a natural thing to do. Okay, let's move on. I got a lot of things to do. Already we're having problems here. Why is it not coming back on? Okay, there we go. We probably have to start it all over again. We'll do that. From the beginning. Okay, there we go. Let's see if it works tonight. Okay, we're not going to go through over this again, because most of the people here last night are here tonight. And I do want to get moving along here, because this is like an 8 to 10 hour lecture. Of course, obviously all the details are on the a series itself. And by the way, anything you get at the table, this is the only shameless promotion I'll do, I promise. Anything you get at the table, I'll be happy to send you all the PowerPoints and all the notes of anything you get. So you not only get the PowerPoints, but you get all the notes behind it, which is sometimes helpful to people, and you can kind of follow along with it. There's a lot of things we didn't talk about last night along the way, and I want to catch those now. So I'm going to basically start here. Remember, we did the whole... Remember the whole Nadav and Avihu thing, the sons of Aaron, because that's just going to be one example of a gazillion examples I'm going to give it tonight. Remember, I said we were going to beat the dead horse. The fact that the pattern in Scripture is always the same, and Paul maintained that pattern, and so did Yeshua. Classic example. Clean first the inside of the cup, that the outside may be clean also. That's just one small example where Yeshua is saying, don't choose between the inside or the outside. I was told that when I was confirmed in the Lutheran Church. The night before we were confirmed, that teacher had us all gathered together, and he says, remember, we Christians clean the inside of the cup, for the Jews clean the outside of the cup. And so we just switched from the outside of the cup to the inside of the cup. Now, I'm going to suggest you, Yeshua, anticipated that. And he said, no, first clean that which is inside, that the outside may be clean also. Once again, the two together are what makes it give life, and one comes before the other. If you're trying to clean the outside of the cup and the inside's filthy dirty, there's where you're cursed. But this pattern never changes. And so... Let's move on to the next thing I wanted to say, and that, of course, is that rules are the Torah. Rules without relationship, you're going to get rebellion. Now, everything I'm saying here, remember, is revealed in the living creation. The living creation reveals everything that the Word of God reveals, because they're both living and they both operate the same way, if you remember last night. So if you're in a home and you're just firing rules at your children, it's just bombarding them with rules, and there's no deep, committed relationship there, eventually you're going to have, Joseph, rebellion. You're going to have it every time. However, now see, no Christian would disagree with that. However, if you have a home where you have a relationship with the children, you love them dearly, but you don't have any rules, then you're going to have confusion, chaos, and lawlessness, not only in your home, but guess what? In your culture. Take the same thing out into the culture, you're going to have the same thing eventually happen. So the two belong together, and one comes before the other. You're going to get sick of me saying that. I guarantee it. Righteous behavior is only found and taught in the Torah. I could stand here all day and quote passages. If you keep my commandments, it shall be your righteousness. That's just one example. So righteous behavior is only taught in the Torah. However, the power and ability to attain and perform that righteousness is only found in God's grace and mercy. So if you're trying to be righteous and you don't have his righteousness in you, you only have Adam's, then you're going to fail every single time, because the only fruit an unbeliever can produce is from the first Adam, because we all come forth from the first Adam. So we got to kill the first Adam in order for the new one to be able to guide us and direct us with his information. And so it's only found in his mercy. Imputed righteousness is not a New Testament concept. One of the models, I guess, Wild Branch is not only that God is smarter than we are and things like that, but the New Testament's not new, it's just true. And so imputed righteousness is not a New Testament concept. It is a Bible concept. And the paradigm or model for that is Abraham. He's the one that's a model for that. We're going to skip a few things because I'm the teacher and I can, but I want you to keep this in mind. In the natural, because the same thing that we see in the natural is what we see in the spiritual. Remember last night? But one comes before the other, right? First comes the natural, then the spiritual. In the natural, most statistics, most psychologists, most sociologists all agree, black, white, people of color, whatever, that the problem with violence and drugs and suicide among our young people in this country is due to the home. The problem is the home. It stems from the home. I don't know anybody that doesn't agree that the problem with our culture, black and white, with our young people, is no father in the home. Everybody agrees with that. So the problem in the natural stems from the home. Guess where it stems from in the spiritual? The home. If our young people do not sense a deep, committed relationship and they can't relate to a father and so forth, then they're just out. They're going to end up rebelling. They're going to end up rebelling because they're just getting rules fired at them constantly. So the problem in the natural stems from the home or the lack thereof, and the problem in the spiritual stems from the home or the lack thereof. James is an interesting concept, but I don't know that we have time to do this, so we're not going to. Let's do it anyway. I just decided in the spur of the moment. Amen. Couple of interesting passages here. The English word natural in your Bible, two times in the New Testament, of these somewhat six times I think the word natural shows up in your New Testament, two of those six is translated from the Greek word genesios, which I have up there, which I'm going to read in a minute. Genesios is Genesis. Okay? So the idea of something natural, the Greek concept of that is Genesis. Why do we know that? Because there's where the natural things start. All the cycles, all the paradigms, all the model of everything righteous and unrighteous comes forth from the garden in Genesis. Everything starts there. Those patterns will repeat over and over and over because of a little thing called the law of like kind. Living things multiply after themselves. Good living things and not so good. Like I said, you corrupt and you mutate something that's living, and the mutation is going to multiply after itself. And as I said last night, some things longer than others. Some don't survive, as some of you well know. The mutations cause things to plummet downwards. Mutations do not provide new information. There's a lack of information. And so everything goes downhill from there. And so therefore, James chapter 1 says, be ye doers of the word. Yeshua says that and Paul says that two more times. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So the first thing I want to bring out, so I'm going to do some more teaching than preaching here. The first thing I want to bring out is that those who are just hearing the word and not doing it, they're deceiving themselves. Can you see that? I don't want to lead the witnesses, okay? That James is equating deceiving yourself with just hearing it and not doing it. For if any be just a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face. In other words, what his face looked like in the beginning. When you look, let's go on and read the rest of it. Natural face in a glass, some of your translations say mirror, for he beholds himself, sees what he looks like, actually does look like in the beginning, but then he goes and does his own thing. And then straightway he forgets what manner of man he was. Now remember yesterday I put this little phrase up here and I'm going to go back to it. It's called, and men began. Do you remember that? This is your problem when men begin to do something. So in the beginning, Adam is created perfect in the image of God and all that sort of thing. And then something in the masculine gender comes and deceives them all and starts the whole process. That would be the serpent. The nachash in here, but that would be the serpent. Men began. It's not that the ladies aren't involved either, okay? But the whole thing starts with men, because men are, the word male in Hebrew, zakar, is designed to initiate. Men, the meaning of the word males are to initiate, to begin, to speak in behalf of something. Females, on the other hand, nechava, is designed to receive. Females receive, men initiate, females receive. That pattern never changes in Scripture. And it's one of the major reasons why when the God of the universe, who technically is not male or female, okay, but when he chooses to take upon flesh and dwell among us, he comes as a man. It's not because he doesn't like women or doesn't like girls. He's a man. He's got to like women. Okay, never mind. That was bad. I should have said, but it's not because he doesn't like women. It's because the nature of men is to initiate, to go after the woman. She responds. That's why the Bible says we love him because he first loved us, the we being the bride, a Messiah. He loved us first. And so the Father doesn't sit in the heavens waiting to receive, waiting for you and I, his children, to be good enough to climb the ecclesiastical ladder of success to get to him. He's got to go to where we are. He's got to go down and reach out to us, and we respond. And so, therefore, getting back to this, he is likened to a man beholding us. So when a man first looks in his mirror, he knows exactly what he looks like. So I'm going to use me as an example. When I first go to the mirror, that's why it's beginning. Remember, that's why it's the word beginning. I see naturally what I look like. I look in the mirror and I go, that's Brad Scott. Like it or not, that's me. But then I go off on my own way, just like the prodigal son, right? Same thing, prodigal son. Then I go off, Joseph, and I do what I want to do, okay? And pretty soon I think I'm Brad Pitt. Because I've gone off and I think I'm something different than what I really am. And so in order to get the startling reality, I go back and look in the mirror and I go, oh, I'm just Brad Scott. But the reality, of course, is that when man goes away from the mirror, goes his own way, he forgets what he used to be. And so he has to go back. And that's what the restoration is all about. In order to restore things, our religious systems have gone their own way and forgot what they were in the beginning. That's why Malachi finishes. The last book of the Old Testament finishes, remember the Torah of Moses, for I will send you Elijah the messenger to turn the hearts of the faithful. So restoration is bringing everybody back and going, this is how I originally made you in the first place. And all of restoration is basically about this. It's a father saying to the creation, I did it right in the first place. I know what I'm doing. I'm smarter than you are. You're the ones who went and made a mess of things and changed everything. And so we go back and we look in the mirror. It's also true that in, I don't know why it's doing this, but it is. I think the best way to do this is to go, I mean, completely out. I think what happens is if I don't use it for a while, it falls asleep or something. And maybe someone came into my computer and messed with it and turned it on an early sleep mode or something. I'm not sure, but no, it just decides it's going to croak. All right. Oh, it did do something. Okay, there we go. I just have to get Western with it. I think that's what it is. Okay. When you go to James chapter 3, verses 1, we're not going to do that. We don't have time. We need to move on. We talk a lot about a new heart because that's the subject of this, the heart. Remember, the Father always starts with what? The heart. Doesn't start with the mind. He doesn't start with the body. He starts with the heart. That's the way he designed the tabernacle. And when we read about the tabernacle, we need to see us in the tabernacle. I know it's traditional to see the Messiah in the tabernacle. My friends, we are making a mistake if every time we read something like that, we only see the Messiah. It's the Father's pleading to us, no, you are the body of Messiah. If we don't see us and how we are to be in the tabernacle, then it's just all academic, Ricky. It's just all a bunch of studying and learning this and learning that. If it doesn't change us, Joseph, if we don't see us in the tabernacle, then we're just learning a bunch of head knowledge and it doesn't mean anything. And so therefore, a new heart is talked about quite a bit in religious circles. But you know there's only one single verse in your entire Bible that mentions a new heart. There's only one. And it's Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27. I want you to see the trend now. A new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. Most people who deal with numerics, not numerology, biblical numerics, understand that 5 is the number of grace. I think everybody pretty much agrees with that. 5 times the Father tells us he's going to do it. Why? Now you can walk in my statutes and now you can keep my judgments. Now most people would agree with that, that this passage is actually prophetic. It's speaking of that time when he's going to write it on our hearts and all those kind of things. And so what's the purpose, once again, of writing it on your heart? That he's going to do, right? We're not doing it. He's writing it on our hearts. And the purpose is to cause us. Because if you're in the first Adam, you can't do anything. You can't please the Father. You can't please God at all. And so therefore, he has to give you his information. Now you can do it. And when our young people understand that, they will be successful in everything they set their hand to do. In case the Messiah tarries, in case he's not coming next Tuesday, in case we're all wrong about our timelines once again, we need to prepare the next generation to know that they know that they know that they are going to succeed, whatever you measure success as opposed to abstract failure or abject failure, okay? No parents want to see their children fail for lots of reasons, okay? And so the Father's trying to say, if you let me do that first, now you can walk in my statutes. This is our Father's way from the beginning. This paradigm never, ever changes. Ezekiel 11 says, I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them. And they will walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances. The pattern never changes. We're going to skip a lot of these things because we don't have time to do it. These are just quotes from some very well-known rabbis. Some of you know me well enough that my saying has always been, I only quote the rabbis when the rabbis agree with me. And I'm saying that now, okay? I don't know why I'd quote them if they didn't agree with me. I think it's just a logical, down-home country, common-sense statement. I'm quoting because they understand the same thing. So I'm going to skip those guys because I got other things to do here. But I've got to talk about this passage for a minute because this is the first occurrence of heart in your Bible. The very first occurrence is always important. I'm going to propose to you that it sets the tone for what that word is going to mean throughout the rest of Scripture in the natural and the spiritual. So the first occurrences are always important. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Okay? So our guests have arrived, so we'll wait till they sit down, okay, because we're all going to be staring at you. Thank you. Story of your life. Well, thank you for taking the trouble to come all the way down here and listen to me ramble for the next whatever. Yeah, that's what you think. All right. Okay, we are in 1 Corinthians, or excuse me, we're in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. There's about 3 or 4 things I want to mention about this passage. Let's read it again. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So what we know about the man is that the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Are we okay with that? Like I said, I don't want to lead somebody down a rosy path. What we know about the man. The reason I say this is because the first thing I want to point out is that, as a matter of fact, I have a whole series devoted to this. It's called For the Earth is Filled with Violence. Because of some recent teaching, I'm going to suggest to you that many people have concluded, and it is true, that the word there for violence in Hebrew is chamas. Chamas. I'm going to write that. I'll try to write Hebrew up here as much as I can. What I'm saying looks like this. Chamas. All right? That means anger. Heat. Actually, it means heat. We get Ham's name from that. Okay? Because Ham, Cham, means to be heated or hot, which is where his people went. The generations of Cham went to all the places where it's very heated, very hot. And so, therefore, that's the basis of his name. And so we get the word anger and violence from the word being hot. And so, therefore, it has an etymological relationship to the word Hamas, which is that group of people in Palestine that are hurling missiles into Jerusalem all the time. So you'd be familiar with that. So there is an etymological relationship between Hamas and Hamas. But it was not the people that was filled with violence. That's what I want to point out. The earth was filled with violence. It says it in the Greek. It says it in the Hebrew. It says it in English. The people were doing the imagination of the thoughts of their heart only evil continually. That's what the people were doing. And in six verses later, it says, because of the people, the earth was filled with violence. So the people, because of that, caused the earth to be filled with violence. And eventually, over time, the earth is going to erupt. And all the waters are going to come forth from the deep. And the flood, the mighty flood is going to happen because of what the people were doing, not because of fossil fuels. Okay, if you know what I mean, it's because of what the people. See, people always reject the fact that they have anything to do with anything. It's a natural human tendency. It's everybody but me. Okay, everything else is wrong, not me. That's just the nature of men. So what the people were doing is the imagination of their hearts only evil continually. That's number one. Number two. Remember, Yeshua said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. So in the days of Noah, they were doing the imaginations of the thoughts. It's machshavot. The word for thoughts is machshavot. The modern Hebrew word for computers is machshev. One is in the feminine, one is in the masculine. It's the only difference. So the same problem in the days of Noah happens to be the Hebrew word for computers and the internet today. What a coincidence that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. And I don't have mine on me, but these things are running around almost everybody on the earth is running around with these in their hands now. Talking to it, asking it questions, because in the days of the priest, when they had a judgment to make, they asked the priest and they consulted the Urim and the Thummim. The lights and the perfections. Today we do the same thing, only we're consulting, you know, these little phones of ours, and we're running around carrying these things. And that's going to be the problem in the latter days as well. You know, when I speak in Africa, Zulu people come. Very colorfully dressed Zulus come and listen to this message. And they catch on to it much easier than others because, as some of you who know my ministry, everything's based upon agriculture. Everything's based upon the ground and what's happening in the birds and the bees and the flowers and the trees. It's all based upon that. And so they catch on very easily because they're not high tech over there. And so they'll come and they come because of the food, because they get the free food. They live in little straw huts, and it's difficult to get water, and they have not much of anything, but everyone has a phone. Every one of them had a cell phone. Okay? I mean, it's pervasive. It's pervading everything in our culture and everything in our lives. That's the third thing I want to mention. And the last thing, of course, is that the thoughts of their heart. We don't generally think of our hearts as thinking. We usually think the mind's the place of thinking. But in Hebrew thought, you know, those people that wrote the scriptures, in Hebrew thought, the mind and the heart, there's a fine line between the two. There's a very fine line between the heart and the mind. As a matter of fact, the best way to express it is the tabernacle in the wilderness. When you go out into the wilderness, if you're tall enough to look over that curtains in the outer court, what you see is one structure sitting there. You see a structure sitting behind those curtains. So from our point of view, there's just one structure there. But if you go into that structure, then you know that there's a most holy place and a holy place. You can't know that unless you're in it. And the only person that can go in that place is the high priest. Who is our high priest now? Yeshua the Messiah. He's the only one that can go in. And that's why the Bible says that the Word of God discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's only the Word of God that can discern the difference between the bone and the marrow and the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the Messiah is the only one that can go into there and discern those two as well, because he is the Word of God in the flesh. I hope that we all still believe that, okay? There's an addiction going on in our world right now, people abandoning that. And that was prophesied to happen in the latter days, and is going on right in front of our very eyes. So I wanted to bring up the very first occurrence of the concept of heart in the Bible is associated with the thoughts. Oh, it did it again. Okay, we're just going to have to press it. All right, now that's not working either. All right, brand spanking new computer. See, it keeps moving on me. All right, I'm going to get to my point, and then I can get over there, and I'll have to mess with this. But I'm going to put it up here first. Here we go. I'm going to go ahead and put every one of them up here, and I'm going to go to the board. My friends, there's only two more things I'm going to do, and we're done as much damage as we can do for one evening. But there's two more things I want to talk about. To me, this first one here, Brad's opinion only. I'm not saying it's your opinion. I'm saying it's my opinion only. What I'm about to teach here, to me, is the most important thing I've ever taught. In 40 years of doing this, or 36 years of doing this, is the most important thing I've ever taught. And that is the concept of good and very good. Why do I believe that? Because I am passionate and absolutely convinced that everything in your Bible is revealed in the opening chapters of Genesis. So all revealed in the natural things of creation. And I told you last night, we've abandoned those things in our country. Our country is now service-oriented and focused on technology, and we don't grow much stuff anymore. And we don't make much of anything anymore. And that's a shame, because we've lost the vision of Yeshua's parables. Because all of Yeshua's parables were about what? Sowing and reaping and weed and tares and harvest and vineyard owners. That's why I believe Yeshua was a farmer. Now, I don't have time to go into my reasons, but I'd be happy to send you my 10 reasons why I believe Yeshua, without a doubt, was a farmer, not a carpenter. All right? How many times in the parables do we read that Yeshua is making cabinets for his next door neighbor? Did you think Yeshua went to Joseph and asked for a lathe for Christmas? Now, that'll be funnier tomorrow. Okay, so he said lathe for Christmas, Martha. Okay. No, he's constantly doing things that involve the field. And that's the reason why I told you last night. America has fundamentally abandoned the field. Remember, Yeshua said the field is the world. So he's trying to tell you, you want to understand what's going on in the world, the wheat and the tares and end time prophecies, look right out into a field. But most people in this country can't relate to a field. Remember, I gave you the stats last night. 100 years ago, 100 million people in the United States, 37 million were farmers. Over 1 out of 3 people were farmers in those days. And it was 21% of our national revenue. Now, 340 million people, less than 2 million are farmers, with less than 1% of our national revenue being produced from farming. And the farming, remember, the numbers are worse because most farmers that we do have left either have humongous farms growing gluten, GMO wheat and grains, and the rest of them are paid by the government not to produce anything at all. So we've lost the vision of what all of Yeshua's parables are about. And so you know what happens when that happens, Ricky? There's 50 different views of end time prophecy out there. because we're relating everything to Darwinian timelines. Every time someone wants to predict when Yeshua is coming, they draw a Darwinian timeline. And you know what that looks like. You know, monkeys, you know, primordial soup ponds to monkeys to a guy carrying a briefcase, you know, that whole evolutionary kind of view is how we try to determine end time prophecy. And every single time we've been wrong. Okay? Yes, yes, would you mind? I'll give you a dollar. Okay. Thanks. Okay, let's get back to this. I'm going to start out with this. I'm going to convince you of something. I don't think it will be against your will, but I'm going to ask you all a rhetorical question. And I hope everybody knows what that means. I'm going to ask you a rhetorical question. So I just want you to think to yourself, choose a word here. If someone came up to you and said, you only get to choose one single word to describe all of your Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You only get to choose one single word. What would that word be? Now, don't say it. Remember, it's rhetorical. Just think. You can only get to choose one word. I'm going to suggest to you that logically, there's only one word that you can come to, and that is life. Life. Yeshua said, I came that you might have life. And not only life, but abundant life. I'm going to propose to you that every commandment, every statute, every ordinance is all about life and producing life. Yeshua said, my words are spirit and they are life. Everything involves life. And so I'm going to suggest to you from the very beginning, the Father's going to establish that in the creation. Once you see the creation and the models and the paradigms in the creation, that model never changes for the natural or the spiritual. So we get that from that. Okay, like I said, I'm going to keep on beating that dead horse. So we go to each one of these days, and we see that fundamentally these days are declared good. Now here's your problem. The word good. Now there's nothing wrong with a G, two O's, and a D. They're just innocent little letters on the board there. G, two O's, and a D. They're not involved in a worldwide satanic conspiracy to mess with your mind. Okay? They're just four letters on the board. They're not trying to do you any harm. All right? So the word good in English is not the problem. It's the meaning of good over time that's the problem. So over time, what it meant when it was spoken, especially in the creation, in existence, in the beginning, is not what it means today. And so that's what restoration is all about. Are we okay with that, Kyle? Okay, cool. That's what restoration is about, bringing it back to the way it was. In America, if you say the word good, in America we say that our grandmother's chicken soup is good. And then many people on Sunday morning and on Shabbat say God is good all the time. So God is at least as good as my grandmother's chicken soup. The whole point is we use the same word to describe soup as we do the creator of the universe. That's what I'm trying to say. Good in Hebrew is, I know you all know this, but it's tov. All right? Now here's the problem. You're going to look up good in Greek and in an English Bible, and it's going to give you words like delightful, happy, pleasant. Those are abstract words. So is the word good. So you looked up an abstract word, and guess what you got? An abstract definition. You're no better off than when you started, Billy. You ain't no one lick better. But if you look it up in Americanized Hebrew dictionaries, if you know what I mean by that, our Hebrew dictionaries in America, Brown, Driver, Briggs, Jacinius, they're all Americanized Hebrew. They've all taken the fundamental concrete and turned it into abstract words. And I want to emphasize, there's nothing wrong with an abstract word as long as we understand the definition, Joseph. So the word tov, if you look it up in the Hebrew section of your Strong's Concordance, you know what it's going to say? Happy, delightful, pleasant. The same kind of abstract words. So, but the word in Hebrew means to complete for a purpose. Tov means to complete for a purpose or a function. So when the Father's done with, say, day one, he calls the light and he calls the water good. What's he saying? They're completed for their purpose. He didn't say, oh, they're really pleasant. Okay? No, he's saying, don't mess with it. Don't mess with the light. Don't mess with the water. I'm smarter than you are. I'm God. I know what I'm doing. Don't be adding to the water. Don't be taken away from the water. Now, some of you remember that water is two hydrogen atoms and one oxygen atom, right? That's what makes it what it is. So when the Father's done with water and he says it's good, he's saying that's what makes it water. Two hydrogen atoms, one oxygen atom. So don't add an oxygen atom. Don't be messing with it. Because if you add just one little tiny little oxygen atom, then a few days later the fish are not going to be able to survive in it. But if you swim in it, your teeth will be nice and bright for a couple of months at a time. Because what is H2O2? Hydrogen peroxide. Okay, but the sea creatures cannot live in that. Even though your teeth are nice and bright because of it, they won't be able to do that. So he's saying leave it alone. So he's basically going to do that with all the other days. He's going to declare them good before he declares them very good. Because all days are called good, but each day is not called very good. When he's done, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was tov meod. Now, I don't know if everybody can see that, but it's tov meod. Now, here's the problem. A lot of English-speaking people, remember, there's nothing wrong with the word very good. There's nothing wrong with the Hebrew words tov meod. It's just that from an English point of view, we figure, well, each day was declared good. So very good must mean super-duper good. Okay? It's good each day at a time, but it must be super-duper good when it's done. This is an idiom. This is something that occurs very rarely in your Bible. Concept of very good. Some of you may know it. Do you all do the weekly Torah portions? Well, of course you did. It was up on the board there. Do you do any of the liturgy? Do you do the Via Hafta? But you do the Shema, right? Okay, I know because we just did it. Okay. And so, generally speaking, in some congregations and in traditional Judaism, when they're done with the Shema, they'll go, Via Hafta et Adonai, Eloheka, B'kal Levavka, U'v'kal Nefeshka, U'v'kal Meodeka. Okay? And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Notice what's first. With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is how it's generally translated. But in Hebrew, that's everything you got. So the whole idea of tov meod means life is put into it now. There's life in it. The reason why I'm bringing this up is because on day one, we have two hydrogen atoms and one oxygen atom. But that is not life. There's no life in an atom. So you don't have life yet. And when you go through each one of the days, he declares them good, which means what? They're completed for their purpose. But they're not called tov meod until everything's done, including the humans to be stewards and take dominion over it. Everything's done. Now it can produce life. And it would have done so if man would have just left the whole thing alone. But as we see a little bit later here, the serpent comes along and a male makes a mess of the whole thing. Okay? Not that you can't too, ladies, but I'm picking on the guys for right now, all right? So I want you to see that. That it produces life now. Now we can see it in the creation. I'm going to give you two more examples. The Father creates the male. And he says to the male is good, which means what? Don't add anything. I created the male just exactly the way he should be. Don't be adding anything to the male and don't be taken away. The male is completed for his purpose. Now, I know those who've been married a long time may argue with that, but just bear with me, ladies. Okay. The male is complete. Don't add to it. In other words, the male's got everything he needs to be a what? To be a male. He doesn't need anything extra. You don't need to be adding stuff, okay? When he's done with the female, same with the female. She's good. She's got everything she needs. Right, guys? Hallelujah. All right? Okay, as graph as I'll get. But so they each have their function and purpose. But they're not very good. The reason why they're not very good is because if the male stands over here all day, and the female stands over here all day, like Adam and Eve got in their first fight already, okay? And they're not talking to each other, what doesn't happen? Do you remember what the purpose of everything is? Life. The Father's into life. What do you think the enemy's into? Death. If you had one word to describe the bad guy, I think it would be death. He came to steal, to kill, and destroy. So everything, the Father's trying to produce life with everything. Everything he does, including capital punishment. Capital punishment is actually designed to propagate life, and including that. And the enemy wants to come along and take everything out. Remember, the enemy also knows that men began. that men are the problem. And how does he want to solve it? By eliminating the man. Let's just get rid of all people. How does the Father want to solve it? By redeeming the man. So the enemy wants to destroy the man. The Father wants to redeem the man. That's a huge difference between those two things. One wants to give it life and sustain that life, and the other one wants to destroy it. And so when the two get together, they complete the cycle of life. He's good, she's good, but if they just stay there, life stops right there. Natural life stops right there. And I guess they'll just sit around and just stand there like doofuses all day long. So when they get together, now they produce a child. They've completed the cycle of life, and now that child will go out and do the same thing with another female. And that's how life propagates itself. The two need to be together in order for life to be produced, and one comes before the other. Who came before who? The man came before the... I didn't say that. The scriptures tells us the man comes first and then the woman, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and other places. One before the other, but the two cannot produce life unless they get together. And by the way, I would also like to say that it's not a coincidence that the helpmate for Adam is actually an opposite of. It's his opposite of in Hebrew. So the idea of male and female is two things that are technically the opposite, but when they get together, they produce life. They can't produce life unless they are opposites. Males can't reproduce with males. That's one of the reasons. The reason why the Father calls homosexuality an abomination is not because they're any more immoral than heterosexuals are. It's because it stops life. He calls it that because he is into life, and that activity stops life. And so therefore he calls it an abomination. And so therefore now the two can reproduce and we have life going on. Now I want to give you one more example, because this is something that I've heard a lot my life. If you witness more than 5 or 10 minutes in your life, one of your Western religious friends, notice I didn't say the C word, one of your Western religious friends is going to say something like what I'm about to say. You people who believe in Jesus and are still keeping commandments, you are adding to the finished work of Christ on the cross. You ever heard something like that? You're adding to the finished work of Christ on the cross. Now that teaching, which is in almost every Christian commentary I have on the book of Galatians, okay, mentions that, says that very same phrase. The reason what they're referring to is in the Gospel of John, when Yeshua's hanging on the tree, he cries out in Hebrew. He wouldn't have cried out in Greek, but we only have it in Greek right now, tetelestai, which in the Greek means it is finished. It is finished. And so what they're referring to is that right there. What they're saying is that when he said it is finished, you try to keep any commandment or any Sabbath or any commandment after that, you are adding to what he did on the cross. Now, first thing I would like to say is that what Yeshua did on the cross is good. Now, remember what that means? It's completed for its purpose. He did finish the work of the Father. What the Father sent him to do, he did finish when he cried that out on the cross, because he's the last Adam. That's why he's called the last Adam, because that infers that there is a first Adam. And the first Adam brought death into the world, and he is restoring life back into the world. So the first Adam lets the serpent in the garden. The last Adam comes to destroy the works of the devil. All right, and so he accomplished that. So, but the idea of the last Adam is simply this: he came to do what you and I can't do. Because if we could do it, why come? Why would he have to do it if we can do it ourselves? The fact is, we can't save ourselves, Ricky. Because we're in the first Adam, we're part of the first Adam, we can't save ourselves. So he came to do what man can't do, and that is good. Are we okay with that? But guess what it ain't? It ain't very good. The reasons why not very good is something Paul said. I didn't say it. The reason why it's not very good is because Paul said, if Messiah be not risen, then your faith is in vain. So there's something else that had to happen. The purpose of it was to complete the other half, to produce the fruit. If you plant the seed and it dies in the ground, life stops, okay? Now, Yeshua came to give us spiritual life, not natural. But the picture of what he's doing on the cross, on the tree, was from the very beginning. Repeated over and over and over in various and sundry ways. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Father spoke to, you know, through the prophets, you know, to the fathers. Now he speaks to us through the Son. You wouldn't know that if you didn't know what the Father spoke to the, what the God, what he spoke to the fathers through the prophets. You wouldn't know what the Son was saying today and what relevance it had if you didn't know those things. Well, that's what we have accomplished. I'm going to propose to you that if this whole Hebrew roots thing that we call Hebrew roots dies on the vine tomorrow, I already believe that we have accomplished what the Father decided to do in this walk. And that is, we have got millions, and this is my experience, okay? So I'm giving you my experience across the world. Because of what we have done, there are millions of people across the world right now that are either in this walk, thinking about this walk, are now going back, even if they're mad at us to prove us wrong, they're going to their Bibles. I think he brought us into this to stir up the pot, okay? So people would go, that ain't what the Bible says. And then they read it and go, oh, that is what the Bible says. Okay? And so if we've done nothing else, we have caused them to be able to go back and read their Bibles. That's how I look at the Mormons, because I'm from Utah. I'm from a place that I don't agree with Mormon doctrine, but I love the Mormon people. They're very family-oriented. I'm glad I'm raising my children in a place like that. They're very safe people to be around because they store up more guns and food than all the rest of us put together. Okay? And so they're very safe people to be around. I feel very safe around them. And so the whole point is that, once again, I want you to see this picture that we're going to do when I get to the second half of this now, and that is that things come before other things. Before the creation can be declared very good, he had to declare each day good. And when all of that creation comes together and is one, now you have life. Not only do you have life, but you have a thing called the Garden of Eden or paradise. So when the whole thing's done, you have paradise. But so everything worked interdependently, right? Everything on day one needed day four, needed day five. All these things needed the other things in order to produce life, but it's all in an order. Remember, that was my premise. Everything living is interdependent and has an order. Where did that come forth? The creation in the very beginning. Every day is dependent upon the other day, and you can't have day number four before day number one. Okay, you certainly can't have billions of years between the sun. You know, all the flowers would have died out with no, you know. Anyway, okay, I'm a young Earth guy. Okay, but that's another story for another time. Everything is in order and everything is interdependent. So we see that right off the bat in the creation, in the very beginning. Now let's go to my. I'm gonna, because I can't do this all day long. Oh, I had something else I want to mention. The concept of good. I can't go back so long. The concept of good. Just a couple more comments about it. When you get to the garden, we're going to see that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good. Now remember what that word means? Something completed for its purpose, not happy and delightful, something completed for its purpose. And evil. The word evil, rasha, and is two words primarily. They're related to each other, by the way. Rasha and ra. Okay? That's an ayin, not an aleph. Sun god, ra, for example. Okay? Rasha. This word in Hebrew, these words mean to break into pieces. To break into pieces. So that's the concrete meaning. The abstract meaning is evil. Or wicked. And there's nothing wrong with the English words evil and wicked, except we all have different opinions on what's evil and what's wicked. But in Hebrew, it means to destroy the purpose of something. Does that sound familiar? To break something. As a matter of fact, this word is translated in your Bible four times as to break into pieces. So four times this word is translated etymologically according to its concrete meaning, to break something into pieces. So the reason why the Father doesn't want you to eat from that tree, obviously there's lots of reasons, is because it's a tree that contains things that are completed for its purpose, along things which are designed to destroy that purpose. So if you're eating from that tree, you're a walking contradiction. Every good thing you try to do turns to evil. That's why Paul said, why do the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't do, I want to do? Because we have to admit, he had to admit, I'm still eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's why, because that fruit only comes from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life can only produce, Becky, what? Life. That's the only thing that tree can produce. And so if you continue to eat from that tree, you will continue to produce life. When things go haywire in your life, you just have to admit, oh, I walked back over and ate some of that fruit again. Because kind produces like kind. You can't get good and evil from a tree of life. You can only get life. And guess what? You can't get life from a tree of good and evil either. So that's why eat from the tree of life and it will continue to produce life. Okay, we go to the book of Hebrews, and we see that grace is good. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that your heart be established with grace. So grace is good. All right? Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Wherefore the Torah is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just in good. So the grace is good, and the Torah is good. But if they remain separate, what are they not? They can't produce life. If you have grace, but you don't have the rules, you're cursed. Once again, how did I say it before? If you have His grace, you have a relationship, but you don't have any rules, then you have confusion and lawlessness and chaos in your culture. However, if you have the rules, but you don't have the grace, then we just rebel against it. So the two are designed to be what? One. And one comes before the other. You got to get the grace first. That's the pattern that never changes in the Bible. First the grace, then the Torah. As a matter of fact, even in their etymological views. Can I have 30 more minutes? Okay, all right. Okay, let me erase this stuff as fast as I can. Okay, the word grace from chen in Hebrew. I'm not going to bother to take you upstream. I'm just going to helicopter you right to the mountain. Is that okay? Normally when I teach words in Hebrew, I take you in a slow boat upstream to see where things went wrong along the way. We're just going to have to helicopter right to the top of the mountain, okay? The two concepts, one is basically meant to gather, and the other one is meant to send out. One is to gather in, the other one is to send out. The concept of grace is based upon pitching a tent. The word achana, which is what it comes forth from, in its natural form, is to pitch a tent. Torah, in its natural form, means to point. Excuse me, I got the wrong thing. The former rains. It's related to rain. As a matter of fact, it's the former rains in Hebrew. The Messiah is going to come in the latter rains and the former rains. The former rains is the casting forth. The idea of now, if you look this up in some dictionaries, it's going to tell you the root of Torah, which is Yara, is going to be like shoot an arrow at a target. I'm sure you've heard that, all right? But that comes from the 15th and 16th century, the King James days, when you got, you know, arrows and dragons and castles and all that kind of stuff. But it's an agricultural term. Surprise, surprise. Am I talking fast enough for everybody? Okay. Okay. It's an agricultural term, and it has to do with sending forth the rain to bless the ground. See, our Christian friends, if they could see the word Torah in the natural things of creation, how in the world could they call it wrong or evil or bad? Right. That's good. Because even when they see the Father's instructions, because we've had many messianic people tell them, well, you know what means the Father's instructions. Well, you're halfway up to the mountain. If they can see that the field is the world and that the rain doesn't plant the seed, the rain blesses the seed after it's already planted. So it's the seed plus the rain that produces the fruit. Okay? So both of them together, can we see that? Both of them together is life. But if you have the rain before you have the seed, you flood the field and you curse the field. However, if you plant the seed, Pastor, and no rain comes, it just dies in the ground. And that's the problem. So it's the two together and one comes before the other. So the idea of pitching a tent comes from a time, maybe you, how many of you know Rico Cortez? Okay, Rico teaches a little bit. I just expand this a little bit further. And in those days, homes or tents had one door. They had one door. And they're going to pattern the tabernacle after the home. Now that's a whole other study, but that's not hard to see. The tabernacle was patterned after the home. So there's only one way to get into the tabernacle. All right? And so there's only one way to get in the door. And in those culture at that time, when you had someone come at your house to eat with you, to dine with you, to partake with your family in your home, you went out and killed a lamb. All right? And you would take the blood of that lamb. See, today, we just let any old Tom, Dick, and Harry come in our house. UPS guy knocks on the door, we come right on in, okay? We cannot appreciate one bit the fact you didn't do that in those days. It was a major thing to have someone come into your home and be with your family. That's the reason why 2 John and places like that say, beware when someone comes to your door. Okay. Now we just let anybody in. But in those days, they didn't do that. They went to a whole trouble of a ritual. And God doesn't do rituals. I take that back. Let me go back. Now, in those days, that was totally stupid. But in those days, there was a ceremony that you went through. So the people that were coming to your home also understood what they were doing. They're just not going to saunter in your house and do whatever they want to. And we have a whole lot of cliches in various cultures that come forth from that same kind of idea, okay? When in Rome, yeah, I mean, all these kind of things, okay? So they would go out and they would take the blood and they would put it on the threshold of the door. And when the people came over, when they came to your house, and let's say they knocked on the door, when they came to your home, they were strangers and sojourners when they came to your home. But when you invited them in and they crossed over the threshold, now they became fellow citizens with the saints of God. Can you see where I'm going with this, all right? And now he pitches his tent with them. He does it many times in the wilderness as they traveled 42 times going from place to place. So to pitch a tent is not just throwing a tent out there in the woods and having everybody come in. It was a very serious thing, and it's the basis of his grace. It's by the invitation, nothing the people did on the outside of the door. It's by the grace and invitation of the one in the home that you're able to come in. And when you did, the same rules for your guests are the same rules for you. We got one host, and everybody obeys the same rules. If our Christian brothers can just see these things in the natural and just stop trying to understand everything in theology, towing everybody's party lines, we're doing the same thing politically. It's just, what do they call it now? They call it revenge politics. Everything's just revenge about the other guy. Nobody uses any common sense anymore. So here's my point. When you gathered everybody into the house, grace, but Torah is going forth. So they're actually opposites in their meaning. But yet, only when the two come together do you have life. I hope you see that, and we don't have to go through that too many times. All right. Now we're going to... Okay, here we go. Our Father always does the first work. And I want to give you several examples here, and then we'll close. Example number one. God created man in his image. God did it. Breathe into the breath of life into him, and then he told him to go dress and keep the garden. He didn't go tell him to dress and keep the garden and then do that. He made him perfect and breathed his image into Adam first. Now you can go take care of the garden. Of course, the enemy knows that, so he's going to come in. That's the first thing he's going to attack, if you will. But the point being, it was obedience was the Father doing the first work. Life comes into being by the Father doing the first work and the man tending the garden. Now, because the idea of keep the garden in Hebrew is the same words as keep the commandments. The idea of keep the commandments, and it starts, in other words, keeping the commandments starts in the garden with keep the garden. Shamar. That's what the word shamar means. I remember when I was in Bakersfield, California, about 12, 13 years ago or something. It was late at night. I was speaking in this big auditorium. And I think I was doing Words Mean Things or something like that. And this guy jumps up from the back of the room. Doesn't raise his hand. Doesn't say, excuse me. And I still remember exactly the way he said it. He jumped up in the back of the room and he says, so you keep all 613 commandments? I said, no, I don't have a menstrual cycle. Now everybody did just exactly what you just did. All right. And it was like uncontrollable for about 5 or 10 minutes, but I was ashamed. I'll tell you in hindsight here, I was ashamed because that man was totally embarrassed. I mean, I think he thinks I deliberately made a fool out of him. And I said, no, that was totally knee jerk. I'm sorry. Would you talk to me in between sessions? And he says, yes, he was kind enough to do that. And I said, between the sessions, I said, the reason I said that is because I bet you were raised religiously just like I was. And when you hear somebody say he keeps all the commandments, you think they keep all 613 commandments. And so therefore, you first, as soon as you hear that, you try to think of one you know they don't keep. Like, do you stone your child because he won't eat his broccoli? You know, it's always that one, okay? And so, gotcha, kind of a thing. Which turns into the, well, because you can't keep them all, you don't keep any of them. I'm sure you've heard all those phrases. And so I said, the word shamar, the root of that word shamar means to guard or watch or to protect the commandments or protect the garden. What he was saying to Adam is guard it, protect it. Why? The Father knows the serpent's coming. Okay? So his responsibility was to guard, watch, to protect the garden. Well, if you're protecting a garden, you don't let a serpent come in. Now, this is why it's Adam's transgression and Eve was deceived. Adam's the one that transgressed, but it wasn't something. Here's the most important thing I want to say about this, that all sin did not start with something Adam did. And because of that, we all have a myriad of books written about what was that original sin. So all kinds of views of what the original sin was, because we've already been duped because of religious systems, that it was something Adam did. And it wasn't something Adam did. It was something he didn't do that he was supposed to do. Now, we pass that concept of every time something goes wrong in any relationship of our lives, we pass that down from one generation to the next. And every time there's a problem between you and your wife or you and your pastor or a brother against a brother, we both, human nature, go off in our corners and think, well, what did I do? And human nature kicks in and says, I didn't do anything. Right? Any of you who have counseled people, I don't know how many hundreds of marriages, maybe not hundreds, but over 100 in these years, marriages that I've counseled. And I see the same thing. You look for patterns when you're doing counseling in marriage. You look for the same thing. Like you walk up to the woman and you say, how many times you been married, hon? And she says, this is my first marriage. Then you walk up to the guy and says, how many times you been married, sir? 12. There's a pattern there, okay? You know what I mean? You have a pretty good idea where the problem lies, okay, because of this pattern. How difficult is it filming me, okay? Are you all having a good time? Okay, now guess what? I'm going to run over here. Okay, anyway. So you see these patterns, and I guarantee you, every time you get the woman's view, and then you go get the husband's view, they both say the same thing. I don't have to forgive anybody. I don't need to be forgiven because I didn't do anything. And so reconciliation never takes place. Why? We've already been duped that when something is wrong, it's something we did. If we would just sit back, especially the men, because the men are more guilty of not doing something they should have done rather than us doing something that we shouldn't have done. 9 times out of 10, when we're having problems with our wife, it's something that we didn't think of, we should have done, forgot the birthday, whatever the case may be, okay? I know now everybody's going to get in a fight. I don't care. I'm just letting you know ahead of time. Men, speaking to the men, next time something happens, kick back and don't say to yourself, what did I do? Because I know that's what we do. Okay? And then we soak for a while, and then we won't talk for a while. And then it's a big battle, so who's going to speak up first? You know, we're all in the same boat. We all do the same thing. So if the guy just kicks back and goes, okay, what if it's something I should have done that I didn't do? We're always guilty of not thinking, okay? All right. Let me get myself out of this, okay? That's right. So the point is, it's only the two together that complete the cycle, and one comes before the other. Now, this is one of the most important things that I'm going to talk about in the time that I have left here. You go to Genesis chapter 4, and it starts out basically by saying, remember, we're following the same pattern. I've already given you two before we even started. Remember, you first go to the brazen altar in the temple, because that's where the relationship was established with the blood. Then you go in, do the work of the tabernacle. We've been sending our young people right into the do the work, and we're causing them to circumvent the brazen altar so they don't have the relationship. And something I meant to say last night that I always do, I can almost guarantee you, don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, but when it hits the fan, and things are going to hit the fan, things are just getting worse and worse and worse, but when that time comes, it's not the Torah that's going to get our young people through those tough times. It's going to be a relationship with the giver of the Torah. It's going to be a relationship with the King of the universe that's going to get them through that. I'm not disparaging the Torah. I love it with all my heart. Don't get me wrong. I'm saying there's an order to these things. First this, then that. And Christians and Jews basically have them pick one or the other. Okay? And this is the reason why we still have chaos in the world, because their design, life can only be produced when those two are one. And one comes before the other. So here we have it. We have that example. I showed you that first the Father puts His Spirit within you. Now you can walk in His statutes. Yeshua said, clean first the inside of the cup, that the outside may be clean also. Going back to the very beginning, which is where these things are established. Eve has two children. Cain was a tiller of the ground. Do you remember that? Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now right off the bat, that tells you something's wrong. That's your first indication of what's wrong right there. Because in Genesis chapter 3, the ground was what? Cursed. Okay? So the first thing we learn is that, and I'm going to propose to you that, and you learn these other places, we just don't have time to do it. I'm going to propose to you that Cain and Abel brought the exact same offering from the exact same cursed ground. Now see, most Christian teaching teaches that Adam brought the blood and Cain brought the works of his hands. And there's where all the confusion starts right there, because we'll see from the text, you don't have to see it in Hebrew. You can see it right in English. That's one of the wonderful things about Hebrew. Many times you'll find that if you see the verse in Hebrew first, then it's clear in the English. You know, if you know what I mean. Rather than, you know, some people think you can't possibly understand your Bible unless you know Hebrew. Well, like I said last night, that leaves out 99% of every human that's ever lived, because they don't know a lick of Hebrew, okay? But once you see it in the language behind it, now you can see it right there in the English. And so Cain was a tiller of the ground, but the ground is cursed. And Adam was a keeper of the sheep, right? So one is dealing with the linen, and the other one's dealing with the wool, if you will. Don't mix the two, kind of a thing. And so then it goes on to say that Adam brought an offering from the ground. Now that word in Hebrew is mincha. Mincha. That is an E. Mincha, technically, okay? Mincha is the Hebrew word for the bloodless offering. There's several words for offering in the Hebrew. The Olah and so forth, and we won't go through all of them. But the Mincha is the bloodless one. It doesn't involve blood. So Cain brings an offering, a bloodless offering from the ground. Well, if it comes from the ground, he didn't have much of a choice, did he? Nothing's died yet. Okay. So I want to make sure everybody's with me so far. If you're reading your Bibles, if you have your Bibles open, it's the word offering. Cain brought an offering, a mincha, from the ground. Then the next verse starts out like this. Once you see it in the Hebrew, you'll see it in the English. But Abel also brought the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. Now, every Old Testament theologian I know agrees that something had to die right there. In order to bring the fat thereof, You don't just bring the fat unless the thing died. So something died right there. Now I'm going to say it very slowly, because I know this is kind of the opposite of the way we've been taught in traditional Christianity. Remember what I've been teaching, though. One comes before the other. But it's both of them together that produces life. All right? Now, the ground is cursed, right? So Cain brings a minka, a cursed offering from the ground. The next verse. But Abel also brought the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And so the Lord had respect unto Abel's minka offering. Are you following me? It's tough, I know. Okay, because I know, I don't know how many times I've said it 9 times, and finally on the 10th line, somebody says, oh, I get it. Okay, so it is hard to grasp because we've all been taught the opposite. We've all been taught that Cain brings the work of his hands and Abel only brings the blood. Abel brought both, but one came before the other. Now, I'm going to tell you again. They're first bringing the offerings unto the Lord, the minka. The Lord had respect unto Abel's minka. What's a minka? A bloodless offering. Why didn't he have respect unto Cain's minka? Because Abel first brought the what? The blood. And so the Lord had respect unto his minka. So here's the point. The blood removed the curse. It's as simple as can be. The blood always removes the curse. What Abel brought was cursed. What Cain brought was cursed. Why did the Lord have respect unto Abel's? Because he first, it says it right there in English. You don't even need to see it in Hebrew. Abel also brought the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And so that pattern never changes in Scripture. First you bring the blood. That's the relationship, remember? The blood is the relationship in the natural and the spiritual. Y'all weren't here last night, so I'm going to explain that again. The blood, remember, that which comes first is natural, then that which is spiritual. The natural never becomes the spiritual. The spiritual never becomes the natural. Natural is natural, and spiritual is spiritual. Yeshua said, flesh is flesh, spirit is spirit. One doesn't become the other. You know, every January, and everybody decides to lose weight, okay? When you go to the gym, you're not turning your fat into muscle. And if you lay around like a couch potato for 2 years and just eat potato chips or whatever, you're not turning your muscle into fat. Fat is fat, and muscle is muscle, okay? Natural is natural. So the natural speaks of the spiritual. But see, theologically, we have many sects of Christianity and Judaism teaching that the natural is becomes the spiritual. In other words, Judah in the natural is in the covenant and in the kingdom simply because they're Judah. John Hagee, all kinds of people teach that. There's people within this walk that teach that from the people from the tribe of Judah don't need to believe because they're from the tribe of Judah, because their bloodline comes from the tribe of Judah naturally. They're already in the covenant, so we don't need to witness to them. We don't need to tell them about Yeshua. We don't need to mess with them because they're already in the covenant. And once again, why did Paul say that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the who first? Jew first. If they don't have to believe, then why does the gospel go to them first? To me, just one, we could do those passages all night, but the same thing is going on here. When you read it, you just see the English word offering. And so because of that, you think that Abel's offering was the blood of the lamb and Cain's offering was the work of the field. No, they're the same words. Minka only means a bloodless offering. Are you with me? That's all it means. It's not referring to the lamb or whatever, or the goat or whatever Abel brought. It's referring to the fact that they were both taught to bring offerings from the field, but the field got cursed because of what their father did. The ground was cursed for your sake. And so therefore, everything from that point forward that man brings to God, that offers to God outside of relationship, is cursed. Relationship, blood first. Now bring your offering. So you see, it's both. And one comes before the other. I hope I beat that dead horse enough. Let's go to the next one. We've only got a few here to do. This is a pretty simple one. Noah found grace in the eyes of God, and then he was told to build an ark. Very simple. Can I propose something to you? That our Father knew Noah was incapable of building the ark without his grace. I'm going to suggest that. He knew he couldn't put up 10 boards. He'd fail. Or whatever the ark, you know, all the stuff that the ark was made out of. But it took, because along with the grace of God comes his strength, his power, his authority. Everything is in the Word. And so Abraham is later going to receive the Word of God. And because of that, that's going to be counted to him as righteousness. So first he finds grace. Once again, the pattern never changes. Abraham believed God, and then he kept his commandments. If he didn't find grace in the eyes of God, he would have never been able to bless all the nations of the earth. First, he believed God, and it was accounted unto for him for righteousness. Then, it says 11 chapters later, because he kept the commandments of his God, that's what's going to bless all the nations of the earth. It's not the physical seed of Abraham that blesses all the nations of the earth. It's the Word of God, the seed in Abraham, that blesses all the nations of the earth. There's a difference between the firstborn of man and the firstborn of God. The firstborn of man can only produce what? A man. The firstborn of the flesh and blood can only produce what? Flesh and blood. What's not going to inherit the kingdom of God? Flesh and blood. So the firstborn of God is the first one he puts his seed into. And what's his seed? His word. It's not physical. Okay? The physical seed is a picture of the spiritual seed because they both work the same way. But the natural seed doesn't become the spiritual seed. That's one of the reasons why Paul said, you know, if you're uncircumcised, do not seek to be circumcised. And if you're circumcised, don't seek to be uncircumcised. You can't understand that outside of the fact that what he's saying is you're still naturally Jewish. So don't seek to be un-Jewish. You know, if you can go and you get, you know, slicing and dicing all over the place, or unslicing and dicing, whatever, if you get unsliced and diced, I'm not trying to be too graphic, but you know what I mean, you're still a Jew. So don't seek, and if you're by nature of the nations, because the circumcision was the house of Judah, and the uncircumcision was a word used to express all the non-Jews. All the non-Jews in the first century were called the nations, the Gentiles. All the Jews were called the circumcision. So the nations were called the uncircumcision, and the Jews were called the circumcision. So he's saying, if you're of the nations, don't seek to be circumcised to become Jewish. You can't become Jewish. How many of your friends accuse you of that? They find out you're keeping Sukkot. They find out you're keeping the Sabbath. They think you're a Jew wannabe. It's the reason why I had to step down in my town from being a pastor, is because I've belonged to the Vernal Ministerial Association, and that association was for any religious person in town. So the Wiccans, the Catholics, the Mormons, anybody could become part of the VMA. Anybody. And so therefore, any of those Wiccans could come in. It was perfectly okay. When they found out that I was keeping the commandments and observing the feast, I was booted out. The Wiccans can stay. You see what I mean? Didn't matter that they're out practicing witchcraft, you know, the eyes of a toad or whatever, you know, all of this kind of stuff. That didn't matter. The fact that I was keeping the commandments, that was way overboard. That was way too much. So you all know what I'm talking about. The principle of the seed, the most important thing I teach is the principle of the seed. And that is, the seed is identified in the parable as the Word of God, not man's physical seed. Man's physical seed can only produce another man. It's the seed of the Word of God in you. And that is, the Father can do that in diverse and various ways all throughout Scripture. He can do it through the testimony of the heavens, the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Our Father doesn't actually need us at all. He'd rather use us, but he can use rocks and stones, and he can use Maseroth, whatever it takes. He doesn't actually need us. He would prefer to use us. But if we say no, okay, he'll get to the people simply because he's God. Okay, let me finish this up real quick so you all don't freak out. Come on. Oh, it's not on the little thing there. Sit in my room. Okay, two more things. I'm going to do the second one first, and then we'll finish with Abraham's sign. Moses and the Israelites were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, then taken to Mount Sinai. Very simple process. Never changes. First was the blood of the Lamb. That establishes the what? the relationship, and they put blood on the threshold, remember? Okay, and they cross over the threshold. So whether it was those of you who are naturally an Israelite or a stranger and a sojourner, once the Passover, the blood, you cross over the blood, now you're fellow citizens with the saints of God. And so therefore that's established first, then he takes them where the Torah is. And so what I'm going to suggest to you is, if you remember the movie, Charlton Heston's at the Burning Bush, you remember the whole story, and Moses already knew, he was already told in Exodus chapter 3 that they're going to go to Mount Sinai. Okay, he was already told, you're not going to the promised land yet. You're going back to where this burning bush is. You're going to go there first. So Moses already knew they were going there first. And so, suppose, you remember the movie, Edward G. Robinson played the bad guy. Remember the little short guy in the movie, if you watch the movie, Ten Commandments? He was always murmuring and complaining. Suppose Edward G. would come up to Moses and say, hey, let's do this lamb thing with the blood, but let's go where we want to go. Let's don't do this Sinai thing. Let's go to Disney World. You know, whatever. I'm making stuff up, obviously. Okay, what do you think would happen? They'd all perish very quickly. However, what if Edward G. said, hey, let's go to Mount Sinai, but let's skip the blood thing. What do you think would happen? See, the pattern is what? First the blood, the relationship, then the rules. So they went to Mount Sinai to get the means by which to survive the wilderness. The reason I'm bringing this up is because the last thing is going to be Isaac's bride. Okay, I'm just giving you examples of this same pattern. It never, ever fails. I'll have you out of here by very close to 8:30 here. Going to Genesis chapter 24, Abraham the father, I know you know these stories, Abraham the father sends out an unnamed servant to get a bride for his son. Now, you all know the story. You all know that it's unnamed, but actually, if you go back to Genesis 15, we do know what his name was. His name was Eleazar, which is a word in Hebrew for the Holy Spirit or the Comforter, the one who comes alongside and comforts. So the Father sends out, if you will, the Holy Spirit out to get a bride for his son, and he gives Eleazar his instructions. He says, the one that's going to be my bride is the one who first waters, gives you water, takes care of you first at the well, remember the well of salvation, then she turns and gives water to the camels. Now, it's not a coincidence that it was 10 camels, because most theologians understand that Abraham was a very rich man. And he would have had a whole lot of camels. There are some Jewish sages that believes that he had 613 commandments. Okay? So all of the Father's commandments is all 613. But he sends the Spirit out, the bride, with just 10. They represent the 613. Remember? All the commandments hang on these. So he sends the 10 out to woo the bride. And so therefore, the bride was not the one that came and took care of the spirit first and ignored the camels. The bride for his son is not the one that ignored the spirit and went right and took care of the camels. The bride, his bride, is going to be the one that first takes care of the spirit and then takes care of the camels. Why? Because the camels aren't going to save her. Deliver her, give her salvation. That happens to Eleazar at the wells. It mentions that the camels were tied away from the wells, okay? So you go to the wells and you take care of Eleazar. The camels were designed so you can survive the wilderness. Remember, the purpose of the commandments at Mount Sinai was to survive the wilderness. The Father knew he was going to take them through, that he already told Moses they were going to do. So it's to get the bride to where she needs to go. Because the camels store up water. They store up stuff, and you can survive on the camels. However, if you just take care of Eleazar and you try to walk, remember where Isaac is? He's in the south. He's in the Negev, in his mother's tent, way down in the Negev. And so if she would have taken care of the spirit, but then tried on her own to walk down there, she'd have perished in the desert. But the camels know the desert. And they have all the needs by which to get you to where